Well, if you will, let us take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And our passage this morning will be from verse 1 through 13. So if you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." This is finishes the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Our passage this morning begins with a temporal marker, a time reference. Specifically, the day of Pentecost, precisely 50 days after the first Sunday following the Passover. That is, in this instance, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection on Sunday, or just 10 days after Jesus' ascension into heaven. Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Day of First Fruits, as it was also known, was a celebration of God's provision at the beginning of the wheat harvest and one of the three major annual festivals appointed by the Lord, along with the Festival of Unleavened Bread, which commemorated the Passover, and the Feast of Booths, celebrating God's provision for the Israelites in the wilderness after the Exodus. And while there may or may not be a veiled connection here between the day of Pentecost and the initial spiritual harvest that took place within this time of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, one thing is certain. It was a time when Jerusalem, the city, would have again been packed with Jews from all over these regions to participate in the festival at Pentecost, the celebration of the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits. And indeed, this is precisely what is attested a little later on in the text as Luke records. Now, or at that time, we're to understand there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Moreover, many commentators have noticed an east to west progression geographically. In the list here, the movement in the listings of the nations presented by Luke in verses 9 and 10. And perhaps even more intriguing is the fact that Luke appears to list the geographical regions as those specifically impacted by the initial dispersion of the Jews from the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel. As we move east to west in this progression of nations. And he follows that by the regions impacted by the later dispersion of the Jews by the Babylonian conquest of the southern kingdom of Judea. And however Luke intends his list to be viewed, We may be certain that he's emphasizing this expansive dispersion of the Jews throughout these geographical areas. From the eastern superpower of that time, the Parthian Empire, to the western superpower at that time, the Roman Empire. In those days, and every nation that laid in between, the Jews had been dispersed all over them. And there were devout Jews now dwelling in Jerusalem from all of these places come back on this day of Pentecost to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the First Fruits of the Harvest. And the day of Pentecost had arrived, marking 10 days since the Lord's ascension, as we'd mentioned. And Luke tells us that the disciples, likely the same 120 from chapter 1, they were still all together in Jerusalem in one place, likely continuing to devote themselves to prayer as they waited for the promise of the Father. A promise which Jesus had foretold that he would send upon them by the Holy Spirit, a baptism with the Holy Spirit, of which John the Baptist had also prophesied beforehand to be with fire, a baptism of power and empowerment that the disciples would be given to witness in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. Again, you'll notice the mention of Jerusalem and Samaria, the capitals of both the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And then suddenly, Luke tells us, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where the disciples were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And even apart from Luke's further commentary at the end there, the audible and the visible imagery alone are enough to lead us to suspect that the Holy Spirit has now come upon the disciples. For the semantic range of both the Hebrew and the Greek words translated as Spirit can also be translated as wind or breath. And we may add to this that Jesus' own description of the Spirit's presence being like that of the wind. As he explained to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And moreover, the presence of God is also frequently represented in Scripture with fire. Both literally and figuratively, as in the theophany or the divine appearance of the burning bush, or the protective pillar of fire that guarded Israel on the Exodus, or a consuming fire, as the author of Hebrews describes him. And here with the theophany appearing as tongues of fire, it's not too difficult to make the connection that this particular divine appearance or theophany has something to do with Jesus' purpose for his disciples to be witnesses. Nor can we easily be mistaken that this power of which they are about to receive is for that very purpose. All of these things are pointing us to this reality, to this truth. And Luke's subsequent commentary simply affirms all of this. For this was none other than the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the one and the same essence and majesty and glory with the Father and the Son, Himself true and eternal God, actively fulfilling the purpose of the Father and the Son, that He, the Holy Spirit, would come proceeding from the Father and the Son to clothe the disciples with power, enabling them to be witnesses of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, among all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the world, enabling the disciples to speak in tongues. That is, actual, real human languages other than the ones they already knew. This power of the Spirit at Pentecost differs from that which Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians in that it did not require an interpreter. It was an immediately evident power, suitable and usable for speaking in public, due to the fact that the tongues here spoken were real human languages, which are native to the people of those languages, and they readily understood them without an interpreter. And as the multitude of Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and all the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, as they themselves bear witness, they heard their own languages being spoken. Proselytes, you understand, were Gentiles who had fully converted to the Jewish religion. The main difference between those Gentiles we know from Scripture as God-fearers and those as proselytes was that God-fearers, though committed to the Jewish religion, had yet to accept circumcision. And historians consider this to be a leading contributor to the fact that there were typically far more women proselytes to Judaism than men. As we well know and will see, especially as we get to Acts chapter 15, circumcision will continue to be a key issue of concern throughout the ministries of the apostles, especially in Acts, and then further on in the other epistles, especially Paul, as he deals with this Judaizing influence. At any rate, the multitude of all of these adherents to Judaism from all of these places attested by their perplexed astonishment that what the disciples were speaking were in fact real human languages, even asking, how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native tongue? And moreover, the multitude also confessed that despite the disciples' Galilean accent, they were all able to understand the message being conveyed as the disciples spoke in their own native tongue, declaring, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And yet, while there's this initial astonishment and perplexity to hear these Galileans speaking in all these different tongues, we must remember that the medium or the method that is the tongues here is not the message. It's not the message. The medium is not the message. And while we may rightly confess with Paul the necessity of love in our communicating of the gospel message, we must also likewise confess with him that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that was preached to you, let us be accursed. The medium is not the message. And this is the same exhortation we recently observed in our Wednesday night Bible studies as we went over the letters of John who wrote to a hurting and confused church some 60 or 70 years even beyond Pentecost, warning them, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out from among us, out into the world. So let us not be deceived. The medium is not the message. The emphasis of this passage is not the speaking in tongues. People change. Cultures change. Contexts change. But the Word of God does not change, because God Himself does not change. And therefore, be assured, we may still know who is and who is from, not from God, by whether or not they believe the gospel. And to this fact, the multitudes of Jerusalem lend their testimony at Pentecost, as they themselves testify that the disciples were telling of the mighty works of God. Only in their own languages. That is, the same message with different mediums. However, we may note that this did not enable the crowd to understand the meaning, nor stop the crowd from being divided over what the purpose of the disciples' proclamation might mean, prompting some to ask for further explanation, and others to mock the disciples as being drunk. Both of which in turn prompted Peter's lengthy explanation, which we'll deal with next week. But at this point in the text, what is clear is that the promise of the Father was being fulfilled. Not only in the death and resurrection and ascension of His Son, but also in the sending of His Holy Spirit to empower the disciples to be witnesses of the gospel of God's reconciliation of Himself to His people through the once-for-all sacrifice of His Son. A witness grounded in the power of the Holy Spirit. As He came upon the disciples in Jerusalem, just 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, where devout Jews from every nation under heaven to which they had been dispersed were gathered to celebrate Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Day of First Fruits. And the purpose of this power at this climactic time in history was so that the disciples would be enabled within this unique context to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And we know from Scripture that many of the Jews who first heard the gospel here at Pentecost took that same gospel with them back to their respective nations, and they shared it in their own languages, in their native tongues. And we know that many heard that gospel, and they believed. For we see churches in existence in Scripture long before missions to these locations are even mentioned, Rome being a prime example. And yet, while it's clear that witnessing to Jesus was the purpose of the power that the disciples received at Pentecost, witnessing to the gospel is not an end in and of itself, but a means to a much greater end. And through this present age, the church's calling is but to witness to Jesus Christ. That's true. It is a witness by which God has set in motion a much greater witness, a purpose that involves not only our personal redemption, but the redemption of the world and the whole universe. I found Westminster Theological Seminary's Dennis Johnson. He's a professor of practical theology, very helpful in thinking through this. As with most admired theologians, what makes Dennis's comments so helpful is the simplicity by which he's able to explain the complexity. And Dennis begins by pointing out two phases to both the fall and God's redemption. There's two phases to both, he says. One phase of the fall, he points out, began with the separation of communion with God. And while phase two of the fall was a general decay of all the creation and eventually the resultant death of humanity. That's phase two. And since the fall, all of creation continues under this influence. Paul testifies to this in his letter to the Romans, where as he writes, we know that the whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth, and even until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption of sons and the redemption of our bodies. In this context, Paul is writing as an encouragement to the Romans, the Roman Church. To those living in the present age of decay and corruption while holding to the witness of Jesus Christ. His death, His resurrection, His ascension, the coming of His Spirit, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. An age wherein we long with the whole of creation and we groan as we wait for the reversal of this second phase of the fall. That is the redemption of the world and of our bodies from corruption. Dennis points out that what we may take courage in during this present age is this, that the first phase of God's plan of redemption has already occurred at Jesus' death. There in the first phase of the fall, you see, the loss of our communion with God was restored. Affirmed by Jesus' resurrection and His ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit as witness. All we wait for now is the second and final phase of redemption, wherein not only our bodies will be raised to eternal life, but the world and the whole universe will be restored as it should be. Let it refer to Paul again, where he writes to the Corinthians, also being encouraging. We do not lose heart, therefore. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, kindness, goodness, beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Therefore, let us also take courage in this present age of decay and corruption and rejoice in the communion that we have with the Father and with the Son through the Holy Spirit, cultivating fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, as you serve Him by witnessing to the mighty works of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For against such things there is no law. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Holy God, we do praise You this morning and thank You for revealing Yourself to us, Lord, and for giving us Your gospel, for sending us Your Son, for sending us Your Spirit to open our minds and hearts to see things that we cannot possibly see. Lord, Your plan for redemption, the fulfillment of it through the death of Your Son, Jesus Christ, the testimony of it through Your Holy Spirit, through Your church down throughout the ages. Father, we praise You to be a part of this, to be part and privy to this glorious plan. And we thank You for the hope that it gives us, the assurance that it provides us, the ability to have life, even, Lord. It's only by this knowledge of Your Son, through Your gospel. Father, help us to remember this and help us to be mindful to witness to this gospel, that is our calling above all else. We ask Your help in this. In Christ's name, amen.